All right, Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, Zechariah chapter 14. Now, because I'm going to, and I jammed this all on one page, and even then, at the end, it's like, there isn't that much information on the end. That's because I couldn't put it in there without writing it, doing a second page. But we're going to try to get through this tonight. We have, remember, chapter 14 is giving the details of the survey that you're getting in chapter 12. We have the tragedy, the difficulty, the supposed victory of the forces of the Antichrist in the beginning of chapter 14. And then we have the Lord's return and the deliverance of the faithful remnant there at in the last three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5. In verse 6, we have the establishment of the kingdom. When we pray, thy kingdom come, this is what we're asking for. All right? I am one that firmly believes that, yes, is there a spiritual aspect of the kingdom? Yes, there is a spiritual aspect of the kingdom in that God rules ultimately over all creation. He is omnipotent. But at the same time, you look at the idea of the kingdom. If you look up every reference to the kingdom, not just the word, but the concept of the kingdom, throughout the length and breadth of Scripture, you will find the vast majority of those references are talking about what we're looking at tonight. That God is going to set up a literal, physical kingdom that will last forever. It is there during the millennium in particular to show that, yes, it can be done. Humanity has tried through a number of times throughout history to establish a worldwide empire. It has never happened. There have been many attempts, and those who have come the closest have had the most horrific, oppressive governments imaginable, because they have to keep down so many different peoples all over the earth. The Lord will come, and He will rule and reign over the entire world, and will do so for 1,000 years. Then we have the Great White Throne Judgment, we have the new heavens and the new earth, and then the establishment of the eternal state, which is just an eternal aspect, an ongoing aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom does not end. And so we are dealing here with the establishment of the millennial kingdom here in verse 6. When the Lord returns, when He defeats the forces of the Antichrist, we have a couple of natural, I always call them natural phenomena, things that are here that will be changed. Things that are here now that will be changed as far as physical things are concerned. We already mentioned that there will be a great earthquake when the Lord descends to the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split in two. Remember, it's a ridge that runs north-south and about 3 miles long. And it'll be split in two, and a great valley will run through that mountain, running east-west. Part of the mountain will shift to the north, part of it will shift to the south, with a great valley running east-west. I believe that valley is going to be part of what takes place in the next few verses here. So you've had this big earthquake. And it will come to pass, verse 6, it will come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. The wording there in the original language is uncommon words, and it's difficult to interpret. The idea is murkiness. It's not light, but it's not totally dark either. It's sort of in between, and it's going to be like that the whole day until evening, and then the light is restored. It does not say how or why, but it says at the end of verse 7 that at evening time it shall be light, so the light will be restored. I know that in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about there's no sun or moon, there's no need for that, for the Lamb is the light. That is the eternal state. That's the eternal state. I believe that by and large, the natural forces that are in existence today, for the most part, will be in operation during the millennium, because we are still dealing with this old earth and not the new heaven or the new earth. So why the light situation? It may be, there's all kinds of conjecture. But the fact is that there will not be clear light. It'll be dim. It'll be murky during that day. But by evening, probably when the Lord has finished it, because what we've seen so far takes place in a small piece of real estate. Jerusalem isn't. I mean, you have the new city that's built all around, but the old city is actually very small. It's not that big. It's less than a square mile. And it's amazing how important that one little piece of real estate is. But you have other things going on, of course, worldwide when the Lord returns as well. The next thing that we have here was brought up, last week or the week before, maybe longer ago than that, was there in verse 8. It says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter it shall be." And then it doesn't talk about that anymore. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel actually talks about this at length. Joel mentions it once. In Ezekiel chapter 47, now, again, we're dealing with the same situation, the same time, same place, same everything. Just more details. "Afterwards," starting verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, "afterward he brought me again into the door of the house," that would be in reference to the temple, "and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward." Now, it mentions in Zechariah that you're going to have a spring that comes out from underneath the threshold, and half of it is going to run to the west, all the way down to the Mediterranean, and half of it will run to the east, down to the Dead Sea. This is the same thing, but it mentions the eastern branch of this in particular. They will come out past the temple, around the altar. You're not talking about something real big. We're not talking about a gigantic river that... We're talking about something that's probably even smaller than Clark's Creek at this point, where it starts. Are there any springs, any streams, any rivers at Jerusalem? You've got, I'll say, 1.5 springs. You have maybe 2 springs there at Jerusalem. Even in ancient times, by the time we get to the New Testament era, they were insufficient to meet the water needs of the city. During the time of the kingdom, it was sufficient, but not by a large margin. It's kind of interesting. Most large cities are either on water or have a river or something running through them. Jerusalem sits out there in the middle of nothing. It's on a hill, and there's no spring, there's no river, there's no nothing there except for 2 small springs. By the time we get to the New Testament, we had a system of cisterns because you had the rainy season in late winter, early spring, they would catch all the runoff and run it down into these cisterns, which are basically giant bricked-in tanks covered with lime so they don't leak. And they would work those like wells. They would have these down under the ground, and a lot of them are still there. Even from the Roman period before, a lot of these things are still there because they were underground. They weren't damaged. Some of them are huge. We went down and saw one of them, and you can still see it's got a big vaulted roof, and the water down in the bottom of it, and then there's a opening in the middle of the ceiling. These things are shaped, remember the old lunch boxes? You know what I'm talking about? It's got a vaulted roof and a box, that's exactly what these things look like. So they're big, real big, and they're under the ground. And you're on the inside looking out. And then there's a chimney that comes down, and that's where they would lower the bucket from up above. All right, that's where the water supply came from during the New Testament era. And frankly, up until modern water treatment plants and so on in the last 50, 60 years. Prior to that time, it was the cisterns and what they could get out of the 2 springs that are there. Here, in the future, you are going to be dealing with a stream of living water. When it says living water, when you see that term living water in the scripture, for the most part, the idea is running water. It's called living water because it's moving. When Isaac was digging wells in the book of Genesis, it says they found water, and they found living water one time, which meant as they were digging the well, they hit a spring. And I mentioned at my dad's place, we've got a couple of wells. We have a stone-lined well out behind the barn, and you can see the water springing up through the gravel in the bottom of the well. Here you have living water, a spring coming out from underneath the threshold of the temple that will be there during the millennium. It says in verse 2, Then brought he me out by the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the outer gate by the way that looketh eastward. So down toward the Dead Sea. Down this, Jerusalem is between 2,000 and 3,000 feet in elevation. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. It's the lowest spot on the earth. And it's not that far away. It's about 20 miles or so. And 20, 25 miles. And so the waters will flow toward the east. And there were, it says, behold, there ran out waters on the right side. Verse 3. And when the man that had the line, measuring line, in his hand went forth, he measured 1,000 cubits. 1,000 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. So figure he's going to be going, a little over a quarter mile. Going to be going a little over a quarter mile. He goes 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. So instead of just having a little spring that comes out in a trough, probably a little boxed in thing coming out from underneath the altar, and it comes out and then it splits, going to the Mediterranean, going down to the east, he goes a quarter mile, and now it's something you don't just step over, but it's something you would wade through, and it's about yay deep. About 6 inches deep after it's gone about a quarter mile or so. He measured 1,000. So we go another quarter mile. And brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. So it's getting deeper. And he measured 1,000. So we go another quarter mile. And the waters were to the loins, up to your waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Understand that back then most people couldn't swim, at least not in that area, because there wasn't any places where there was water to swim in. So you have this little spring that comes out from underneath the threshold of the temple. It divides, and as it heads down toward the Dead Sea, as it goes, it gets bigger and deeper. And I will say wider as well, because the description is later on as it heads down toward the Dead Sea that there are trees lining this thing. And so you have a fairly large river that comes down. It says in verse 7, when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. Now the Dead Sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. I should have brought it. I have a bottle of Dead Sea water that I got when I was there. The Dead Sea is beautiful. The water is crystal clear with a slight bluish cast. You can see down into it probably 5-6 feet before it gets too much to be able to see it. And just beautiful, beautiful, clear water. And you go down and you stick your hand in it. And it feels kind of like canola oil. And then I've got a picture of my wife doing this. And the next picture is her going like this. Because the stuff tastes awful. It isn't just salt. There's all kinds of other stuff in this. This is 1,300 feet plus below sea level. So for thousands of years, all the streams, and there's a number of them, as well as the Jordan, run down into this thing, and then it evaporates. Because they only get 6 inches of rain on the shores of this thing a year. It all evaporates. And so all the, just like the Great Salt Lake, okay, multiply that over and over and over again. The Israelis actually have chemical plants that distill all the goodies out of this water. It's a big industry down there. It is so salty, nothing, there's no bacteria, there's no brine flies, there's no brine shrimp, there's no nothing that lives in there. And even the desert plants, they're all found all around that area, and then until you get to a certain distance from the water, and then they just stop. When they, you know what a kibbutz is? The Israeli communes, kind of thing. En Gedi, which is mentioned several times, that's one of the places where David was hiding from Saul in 1 Samuel. At En Gedi, there are springs, and people have lived at En Gedi off and on for thousands of years. They wanted to start a kibbutz at En Gedi. The springs were there, but nobody lived there at the time. And so they go down there, and they're doing some checking around, and they're plotting out where the buildings are going to be and the different things that they could do down there. And they wanted to grow date palms down there. The climate would be perfect for date palms. It's hot, but we have enough water with the springs and stuff. And so they did some checking on the soil and stuff like this, and they think, well, you know, we can't grow date palms here because there's too much mineral, there's too much salt in the soil here. They had to water the dirt for 3 years to leach out enough salt before they could grow the palms. Just water the dirt.
There's a situation like that over in eastern Washington, Salt Lake.
Okay. You get a mineral buildup in the soil. And so, just the shores look like glazed donuts, with the glaze being about that thick. Where the salt, when they have a storm or a wind and the waves lap and there's some splash, it hits, it dries, it's salt. And on the shores, you have this crust, about yay thick, depending on how far you are from the water, of salt on all the rocks and stuff that are along the shore there. So nothing lives in it. It is really a dead sea. It's maybe pretty to look at, but you can't drink it. It's not useful for anything. As far as something you would eat or something like that, there's chemicals in the water, but other than that, it's not useful for anything. And when this happens, the waters that come down from Jerusalem will hit the Dead Sea, and they will, it says, heal the waters. It will heal the waters. And it says in verse 9, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the waters shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because those waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that fishermen shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to Engelem, so along that western side of the Dead Sea. There shall be a place for the spreading forth of nets, and the fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean, exceeding many, all different kinds. It says, but the salt, the places, the mud flats and stuff are going to stay salty. They'll be given over to salt. All right. So that's what's going to happen with that river that's mentioned there in verse 8. That you're going to have a huge, basically unlimited access to fresh water, to usable water there in the on the east side. And like I said, you go down there today. Jericho has some springs, but a lot of these springs and stuff have a high mineral content. Anybody here operate off of well water? Anybody? Okay, folks here. A couple of you. You get used to it. I grew up with this when I was little. You get used to it, but, you know, it's got stuff in it. It's got stuff in it. Where we have our garden over at off of River Road, there's a well there. Everything's run by well. And when you've been working out in the field and stuff like that, you come in, you get a drink. My kids won't drink it. only when you're dying. You want a drink, Sam? No, I'm going to wait till I get home. you're going to have good and clean water. The springs, the towns, the villages and stuff that are in the Jordan Valley and around the Dead Sea, high mineral content in the water, that will all be done away with. There's some conjecture. If you're looking for a naturalistic explanation, there would have to be. There would have to be a flushing of that. One guy I read speculates that what you're going to have is the whole Jordan Valley, because the Sea of Galilee is over 600 feet below sea level. That the whole Jordan Valley is going to be a giant lake. Or what he thinks is that it's going to be an arm of the Red Sea that's going to come up the other side. That the Araba, that low desert that is south of the Dead Sea, is going to become a conduit, a channel, and you're going to have a channel that runs all the way up to the north of the Sea of Galilee.
How else would you get freshwater fish back?
How do you get a spring coming out from underneath the threshold? You know, I'm the same way. I like to look for, how is God going to do this? I don't deny that God's doing it. I'm saying, how did God do this? Well, you know, if he did this, that was going to cause this, and this was going to happen. We like to try to find natural explanations of how God did that, but they don't all require that. You know, when God does certain things, that's just the way it is. There's been all, people have tried for hundreds of years to try to figure out what in the world manna is. You know what manna is? It's called bread from heaven. God just put it there. What is it? That's what it means in Hebrew. What is this? I don't know. It's bread from heaven. God gave it to them. And it was done supernaturally because after they started eating the corn of the land, it stopped. It stopped. So some things defy a natural explanation. Because the spring coming out from the threshold is going to deny a natural explanation, as we're going to get down here in just a minute. It says, in summer and in winter shall it be. Most of the springs and stuff in Israel, like they do in California, parts of the Southwest and so on, go dry in the summertime. And this is going to be something that is a perennial spring. And it's not going to waver. It's not going to deviate from season to season. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. The idea is that there are going to be no rivals, and there will be no false gods recognized or worshipped or called upon. So he will, because this is the first time that you will have God on earth who is the God to be worshipped and also the ruler. Now, we have had men who have demanded that. We will have men who will demand that. The Antichrist will demand that. But he's not really a God. Here we are going to have one who is God and man, who will be the ruler and also the one to be worshipped. Verse 10. Now here's where we get to the one where the spring is going to have to be supernatural. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba, which is probably Gibeah, which is the hometown of Saul. So we're talking about 10, 12 miles north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which is way to the south, down a little bit north of Beersheba, a little bit south of Hebron, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in your place. You're going to have a low plateau. It's going to be high enough so that the waters can flow, but you're going to have a total change in the topography. If you've seen pictures of what Israel looks like in the region, a lot of in the Judean, what do you call the Judean hills? It's usually referred to, because that part of Israel does this. It is as ridges and valleys, and it's all up and down. There are no level places until you get over to the coast, or right, and even in Judea, you have to get all the way down to Jericho before it flattens out, and even then, you've only got a couple of miles of it. It is a very, very hilly and some of it extremely steep country. That whole region will become a plain. It'll all be flattened out, possibly in conjunction with the earthquake. Possibly, we don't know for sure. I was thinking that the valley that ripped open is going to be what ultimately the channel for the river that runs to the east to the Dead Sea, because the Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. So we have this turned into a plain, and it gives some landmarks that the folks at the time would be familiar with. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, and Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, let's see. It says in the middle of verse 10, south of Jerusalem, it shall be lifted up. What you're going to have is Jerusalem, the city itself, is going to go up. It'll be elevated. It'll be higher than it is now, evidently. All the surrounding areas are going to drop. And so you're going to have a plain with Jerusalem left as a mountain. I know we're spoiled. We have this thing over here. But as a mountain in the middle of it. Even today, you go throughout the scriptures, you always go up to Jerusalem. Coming to Jerusalem from any direction that it's accessible, you go up to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is I believe, less than 3,000 feet in elevation. It's not real high. It's up there, but it's not real high. Even if Jerusalem remains the same, if everything else around it drops, you are still looking at something that's quite high. When I was in seminary, I lived on Paris Mountain. It's so small, it doesn't even have its own Wikipedia article. Okay, Paris Mountain. Paris Mountain is what is called a Monadnock. Do you know what a Monadnock is, Jerry? You've seen them. When you're from North Carolina, right? Okay. In North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia, they have out on the Piedmont, and there's a few of them on the coastal plain, a small mountain out by itself. It's, you know, mountains are supposed to be over there at the Blue Ridge. Now we got one little one over here and another little one over here. Stone Mountain, Georgia is one of those outside of Atlanta. And you're going along, you're out on this either low hilly area or flat area, and all of a sudden you've got a little mountain. Might be 500, 1,000 feet high out there by itself. And there's about a dozen or so of these out across North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. All right. I envision this being like that. You have a broad plain. It's got a slight pitch to it because the waters have to flow. But out in the middle of it, you've got this mountain. And from the descriptions that we have in Ezekiel, it can't be real big as far as how many square miles it occupies, because they have it broken down pretty good. So we're talking about something that's fairly small. But it's visible from that whole region. As you look across the plain, you can see the mountain. And that will be Jerusalem. It will be elevated above the surrounding areas. And it says in verse 11, "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall dwell, or shall be safely inhabited." It has never been that way. It has never been that way. There have always been threats. When you've lived in Jerusalem, there has always been threats. In ancient times, you're talking about the major... If you wanted to go from Asia down into Africa, where did you go? You cut through Israel. If you were an empire builder, whether you're the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians, it doesn't make any difference. If you're in Asia and you're wanting to expand your empire down into Egypt, how do you go? You got to go through Israel. This is the center of the earth. That little strip of land. It is the crossroads between Europe, Asia, and Africa. You got to go through there. And because you have to go through there, unless there was a time when Israel was itself a big empire, which only happened twice, and even one of those times it was sort of a backdoor kind of situation, David and Solomon. That was the only time where they, and it was only toward the end of David's reign, where he had safety there. Solomon's name means what? Same thing as Shalom. Peace. Solomon didn't fight wars. He rested on the laurels on the laurels of his dad. He had all these wives because back in those days, how did you ratify treaties? You got married. So he was the diplomat, which is how he filled his harem. So that was the only time. The rest of the time, you have ongoing wars. For thousands of years, that area has been trampled by soldiers. And it will only end when the Lord himself returns. Peace will be established. Men will dwell safely there in Jerusalem. Now, going back to what we saw in the first five verses of this chapter, we have the forces of the Antichrist come in. The city has been sacked. It's been spoiled. Half the captives have been let out. The city has been looted. The Lord returns, verse 3. And the people in the city flee up the valley that has just been created when the mountain split. It doesn't say so far what God is going to do with Israel's enemies when he returns. That's what we have next. And it's pretty gruesome. Yes. No, because that particular one, it mentions how long, and that's 3.5 years. They will be protected for 3.5 years, and it doesn't say how either. Have a place, yeah, but it doesn't say. But that'll be at the midpoint in the tribulation when the abomination of desolations takes place. The image is set up in the temple. Israel will be protected, at least in part, for 3.5 years, and that's what that reference is to. This is when the Lord returns. This is right at the end of the tribulation. This is what is commonly referred to as Armageddon. Verse 12. And this is the plague. So we'll have plague, panic, and plunder. The alliteration just dropped right there. I don't normally try to alliterate outlines, but that's what we got. Plague, panic and plunder. Verse 12, and this is the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes or in their eye sockets. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. If you read any accounts of what happened at Hiroshima, that's exactly what happened. You had 60,000 people die. 100,000 people were severely injured as a result of that, even though for like 3 days before that, we were dropping leaflets telling, you know, be careful. We're going to be doing something here. You need to leave. And they said, eh. And so they stayed. More people left Nagasaki. that's what happened. And the people who had survived and came out of the shelters had been somewhere so they were protected from this. When they came out, they saw people that were still standing, still walking around, and that's exactly what happened to them. It was almost skeletal as they were walking around, and just the flesh burned off of them. And that's what will happen to these folks. And it's dropped down to verse 15. The same thing is going to happen to their livestock. One of the things that perplexed me is you read through the scripture and you see the accounts of horses and all this other stuff during the tail end of the tribulation. You don't have a lot of what we would understand as mechanized warfare. And understand, John doesn't know what a tank is. John doesn't know what a helicopter is or an airplane. He doesn't know what any of these things are. Good grief, he lived 2,000 years ago. How would he describe these things? Well, there's a few things that might possibly fit into that. But we mentioned also that if you are dealing with some of the atmospheric phenomena that are described earlier on in the tribulation, you are going to have a situation occur. Talk to Dave. We discussed this a couple weeks ago, that your electronics are all going to be shut down. Nothing electronic is going to work, which means your power plants aren't going to work, which means that your machinery, for the most part, isn't going to work. You're going to have a few small things that, I mean, your lawnmower might work. You know, your chainsaw or something like that, but a vehicle, especially these days, you know, pull the Model T out of the garage, that might work. But anything new, all that stuff is going to be shut down. And by default, what are they going to have to resort to? What they did for thousands of years. So this is not that it's not far fetched to see these things. So this is the plague that's going to happen to the enemies who have come to attack Jerusalem. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult or panic from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Now understand, the plague is happening at the same time. They've got their weapons in hand. The Lord is striking them with panic. They have been blinded as well. They can't see what's going on. Now, there's several times in the Old Testament where you have the Lord doing this same kind of thing, where Israel is being attacked by it, and all of a sudden, the enemies started fighting against each other. Now, that might have been due to a difference of opinion, perhaps an insurrection in the ranks, but sometimes there are other things that the Lord does to affect the mind. All right, Elisha is at Dothan, which is not a real big city. Elisha's at Dothan. The Arameans from Damascus, come down to get Elisha. Remember, the king of Syria said, who will tell us who is for the king of Israel? And he says, none of us. It's Elisha. He tells the king of Israel the things that you whisper in your bedroom. He says, where is he? He's at Dothan. All right, go get him. So they got to Dothan. And they get up in the morning, and here you've got all the way around the city, because cities were built on hills back then, all the way around the city you have the armies of the Syrians. And Elisha's servant says, what are we going to do? And he says, fear not, for those who are with us are more than those that be with them. And he says, open his eyes that he may see. And there were chariots of fire, armed angels, all the way around on the outside of the city facing the Syrians so that they were protected. And Elisha said, smite them with blindness. And so Elisha goes out the door, out the gate, walks down there, says, what are you here for? Well, we're trying to find thus and such. He says, you're in the wrong place. Let me take you there. It wasn't this that they couldn't see. They weren't thinking straight. They weren't thinking straight. And so he took him by the hand and he took him into Samaria, into the capital city of Israel, and brought him inside the city. And here you've got Israel's army right here, and you've got the Syrians right there in the middle, surrounded. They've been captured. And Elisha said, all right, open their eyes. And they're like, how'd we get here? All right. I think that the madness, the confusion, is not just due to their circumstances. It's God smiting them with an inability to comprehend what in the world is going on. And you end up with mayhem and chaos, with everybody panicking, and they're flailing with their weapons. And they're hitting each other with them. And it doesn't take too long, if especially in an area where they're packed in, they're pretty tight, to do all them, you know, do each other in. Verse 14, Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. So what we have also, and this isn't in your outline, you're going to have a supernatural empowerment of the remnant that is there in Judah, the faithful. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth, and just mentions that in passing. And the wealth of the heathen, the Gentiles, round about shall be gathered together, and gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Not only will they get back the loot that they had been looted of, but all the stuff of the Gentiles. And so, okay, and so we already mentioned verse 15. So the battle is over. This is how God did it. You can't fight against God. You can't outsmart God. You can't overpower God. Well, you know, you're blind. You can't think straight. You can't do, you know, your arm withers. You know, just anything. Look through the scriptures of what God did. Seize him, Jeroboam says, and his arm withered, and he can't pull it back to himself. He's like, okay, pray to God that he fixed my arm. You can't fight against God. So the battle is won, I believe, done in very short order. And so we have the destruction of the enemies. Now we have what takes place afterward, starting in verse 16. Now remember, there's a number of places in Scripture. All the enemies, those who have fought, are all destroyed. And this is what will be done during the course of the millennium. From verse 16 on, this is what will be done during the millennium. This will be the course of action. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, so all the Gentile nations scattered around the earth, those that are left, shall go up from year to year, every year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you can go back to the book of Leviticus, and you see all this big, long list of feasts that took place at various times of year. Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three required feasts that all the men who were living in the region were required to go up to Jerusalem for pilgrimage every year. Passover, there's a number of them that have been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, all but one of them have been fulfilled. Christ is our Passover. Pentecost was fulfilled with the establishment of the church and the day of Pentecost. We go through all these things, and they've all been fulfilled. There's only one that hasn't been fulfilled, the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles? What's a tabernacle? Okay, it's a tent. We think of tabernacle as some magnificent structure, you know, filled with marble and gold and all this. It's a tent. When they had the Feast of Tabernacles, you know what a lean-to is? Okay, when they did the Feast of Tabernacles, people made lean-tos. They went out and they got the willows of the brook and all these branches and stuff, and they made lean-tos. And even the people lived there in Jerusalem, they had flat-top roofs. They wouldn't live in the house. They lived in a lean-to on top of the roof for the week. It was to commemorate, in part, the wilderness wanderings. But ultimately, what is the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles? What does it picture? Dave, you can go ahead and say. Okay. Let me, and I've got the word here in your outline. It's spelled a couple of different ways, but it's all the same. What does that mean? God with us. For 30 some odd years, we had Jesus in his first earthly ministry, or his first, during the earthly ministry. He says there's no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't stand out in the crowd. He stood out in the crowd as far as what he did, but as far as his appearances and stuff like that, nothing unusual about the Lord. Preaching and teaching, the miracle working is what and his ability to confound his enemies are what caused him to stand out. But other than that, nothing unusual about him. When he died, how many faithful followers did he have? Approximately. About 500. That was it. Out of the several million that lived in the whole area of Judea and Galilee, 500. It's all said and done. He was God with us. But the vast majority did not recognize him as such. And even his disciples didn't fully comprehend, really, who he was at the time. When he returns, it will be in such a manner that there is no doubt as to who this is and what he is and his power and his ability and so on. He comes in power. First time we have the lamb. He is in the second coming, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes back as the conquering king. And so he is indeed God with us. And there will be no doubt as to his person. And the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles is God is tabernacling, dwelling among us. And so they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and it will be required. Now, does this mean that every human being on the face of the earth from all the Gentile nations are going to have to come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles? If they were all granted a square yard of ground by the time we get to the end of the millennium at the very least, there wouldn't be enough ground for everybody to be standing on. Even in the whole region. So, almost certainly we're talking about delegates or the leaders of the nations coming to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles, to pay homage to the king. There's other places in the scripture where it talks about them bringing their presents, their gifts, and their wealth and so on to the Lord. And probably it would be at this time. So, what happens if they don't show up? Yeah, we got a lot going on. It's a long trip. I've got other things I want to do. I don't want to go. Doesn't rain. You know, around here, January, we kind of like the idea of maybe no rain. You folks from out of town, in the wintertime, it rains all the time. It doesn't pour. It's just this light, drizzly rain that just never stops. Yeah, it's wet all the time. Nothing ever dries out here until July. Forecast is looking good. But if it doesn't rain, a couple weeks goes by, 3 weeks goes by. You know, by the time we get to the middle of August around, because it doesn't usually rain here in July and August, by the time we get to like the second week of August when it rains, we go outside, yes, it's raining, this is wonderful. We want to shoot ourselves and come November when we does that, but if it doesn't rain, what happens? It dries up. And then what happens? You don't eat, you don't have any crops. Eventually you don't have water to drink. And the Lord can just go, we're going to turn it off. I'll turn it back on when you come back. But until then, the water's off. There's a contingency in the next verse. What about a country like Egypt? In Egypt, about the only place it ever rains is right along the Mediterranean shore, up along the delta, and even then it rains just a little tiny bit. Because they don't need rain. They've got this big river that flows north from where it does rain. And if the folks down there in Kenya and Uganda, which is where the headwaters are faithful, and they're going to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's going to rain where they live, which feeds the Nile, and the Egyptians can say, well, you know, as long as they're going, we don't have to, because we're still going to have the river. Who cares if it doesn't rain here in Egypt? It doesn't rain in Egypt. So what happens to them? It mentions very specifically what will happen to them. Verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be a plague. Now, it doesn't say what kind of plague. It might be a plague that affects their crops. It might be a plague that affects them personally. We don't know. It might be both. But the outcome is still the same. Oh, you're not coming? Okay, we'll push the plague button. You come back, I'll turn it off. And so they have to come. I think initially, because the intimation is in places of Scripture, that only the redeemed are going to enter the millennium. But those who enter the millennium in mortal flesh are going to have children. They will repopulate the earth. And all those people that are born during the course of the millennium will have to put their faith and trust in Christ just as you and I do. And by the time we get to the end of the millennium, what have you got? You have a world filled with unregenerate people, and those are the ones that are going to be deceived when Satan is released out of his prison in Revelation chapter 20. So I don't think there's going to be any problem at the beginning. I think it's as a few hundred years go by, and more of the world is unregenerate, that they're going to be resisting this compulsion that I have to go to the Feast of Tabernacles to honor the king. But they'll have to. Verse 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Even something as insignificant as the bells on the harnesses of the horses, it will be inscribed with holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The most mundane containers, your kitchen equipment, will all be inscribed with holiness unto the Lord. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and see their boil therein. So what you've got is that whole region is devoted and sacred. Devoted to the Lord. This one always struck me as odd, the very end of verse 21. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Does this mean there won't be any pagans? That the remnant of the people that were supposed to be expelled will be gone? What does this mean? The word Canaanite has two possible, the Hebrew word for Canaanite has two possible meanings depending on context, and sometimes the context isn't real clear. We have, of course, what we normally understand as a Canaanite. These are the people who lived between the Jordan and the Mediterranean while the children of Israel were down in Egypt. They were wicked, horrific people as far as their religious practice was concerned, with the live sacrifice, throwing infant children into the fire alive. Human sacrifice and ritual prostitution were part of their worship. Okay, that's what we think of when we think of Canaanite. When we get to the time of there were still remnants of these people long after the land had been conquered, long after the kings were in place. They made up probably about 10% of the population of the land of Israel during the entire period of the kingdom. They were still there. Most of them adopted the worship of the God of Israel, at least on the, going through the ritual. But they were still Canaanite people. The Phoenicians, you guys remember this from your social studies when you're in junior high and stuff? Phoenicians were on the coast of what is now Lebanon, Tyre, Sidon, those folks. Okay. Culturally, they are the same thing. They're the same people. They just lived in a slightly different area further up the coast. The Phoenicians were the great mariners, the traders of the day. They were the merchants. The word Canaanite can also be translated merchant. Matter of fact, if you were to refer to a merchant, you use the same word as Canaanite. Equivalent. It can be translated either way. Some newer translations will have the word merchant in the text. I think that that's a better translation in this context. What did Jesus do twice during his earthly ministry? He threw the money traders, the merchants, and so on out of the temple. Because what you had going on is the fleecing of the flock. You had people that were taking advantage of the worshipers. They were charging premium price for sacrificial animals. They were saying that if you donate, if you're going to give your shekel or whatever the case may be, it has to be in temple currency. Oh, you only have Roman shekels? Well, we'll make the they ripped off the people. They ripped off the people. Who owned all those markets in the temple? The family of the high priest. Which is one of the reasons why the high priest wanted to get rid of Jesus, because it was hurting their pocketbook. So, and it's wickedness. It's wickedness. And he concludes by saying, there isn't going to be any more of that kind of stuff going on in the temple. The temple is not, this whole worship of the king is not, it's not for money. It's not for money. We come and pay homage? That's fine. That's good. You come and you give presents to the king? Absolutely fine. But this is not a marketing ploy. That's not what this is all about. And so there will not be merchandising in the house of the Lord of Hosts. There won't be the gift shop next to the temple. Everything in Judah and Jerusalem will be holiness to the Lord. All right, any questions or comments here as we finished up the book of Zechariah? No, sorry. No action figures or anything like that. Yes. There will be sacrifices. By the way, if this has become a point of contention, in the book of Jeremiah, there's a promise made. Now remember, Jeremiah is right there at the end. So he's not looking through rose-colored glasses thinking that, the trouble we're in is just going to go away and we'll just pick up where we left off. It'll fix the problems. He knows that this is all going to be wiped out. The city is going to be left desolate. The kings are going to cease to reign. He knows all that. But he says in the book of Jeremiah that there will not fail to be a man of the line of David to sit on the throne of Israel. And he says in the same passage, nor will there fail to be a man of the line of Aaron to officiate before the altar before me. Ever. Which means that the sacrifices, to some extent, have to continue to go on. Now, if Christ, going to the book of Hebrews, if Christ has satisfied the demand for sacrifice, if he is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, then some people have drawn the conclusion, then what we've got in Jeremiah is passé. But the promise was made. So you have to come up with a reconciliation. You can't just say, well, it says this in Hebrews, so we're going to chuck what it says in Jeremiah. You have to come up with a reconciliation. So what kind of reconciliation can you come up with? If it says that the sacrifice is going to continue, and yet the demand for sacrifice has been fulfilled, then what have you got? At least during the millennium. All right. A memorial. A remembrance. The Feast of Tabernacles, more than any of the others, was comparable to what we call in the old days, or the American understanding of Thanksgiving. You have a sacrifice. A portion is burned on the altar. A portion goes to the priest, and the family in the temple precincts, in the temple courts, has a giant banquet, has a giant feast. In the opening chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, when Hannah is praying for a son, and Elkanah goes up there with his two wives, there's a problem right there, with his two wives, and they have their family sacrifice, and they sit down and they eat. They have the big Thanksgiving meal, probably in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles. And they have the big family feast. I believe that that's what you're going to have continue going on. And if that's the case, then you're going to need an officiating priesthood to carry this on. So it is not a sacrifice so much for sin as a memorial for the sacrifices of sin. Because it says that this is going to continue going on, and yet it's all been satisfied, so why have it? Well, you know, at Thanksgiving we like to have turkey. A turkey has to die. Something has to give its life, all right? You're having the Feast of Tabernacles. You're having the sacrificial meal. The animal has to die so that you can have the meal. When it says seething pots, the ancient Jews were just like the Irish. They liked to boil their food, okay? And so instead of corned beef and cabbage, they would have their unleavened bread and whatever they're having in the pots, whether it be lamb or whatever it might be. That answer that one? Does that help? Did that chase? I can't remember what the original question was. I chased it.
the sacrifices. So.
Yeah.
Who's going to have to participate in that? If it's a memorial, and you have the church of their reign, and the foundation
all the delegates have to show up whether they're believers or not.
Huh?
There has to be delegates from every nation under heaven to show up. They all have to come. They have to come. We have the glorified as well as those that survive the tribulation. Yes. I don't think it's a matter of have to. I think. I don't think we'll be officiating. I think the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, will be officiating. And we might not have to go. I don't know. We're glorified. We may. Yeah. Look her honors. But there has to be submission to the rule of the king. And that goes on until the very end of the tribulation, when Satan is released out of his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations, four quarters of the earth. And you have this innumerable multitude that surrounds Jerusalem to overthrow the king. And like I said, you can't fight against God. And so he pushes another button over here that says fire from heaven. And it comes down and consumes them. And it's the shortest war in world history. It's over. And then you have the Great White Throne Judgment, and then the new heaven and the new earth, and you don't have to deal with that anymore because it will all be regenerate, and will all be glorified, and sin is done away with, and this creation that has been groaning under the effects of the fall will be fixed and repaired. And so all this will be done. There will not be any more the results of sin anywhere in all of creation. It'll be over and done. See, the millennium, you have God, Christ, ruling and reigning over this old earth that he has repaired, but he has not glorified. Because what you have with the new heaven and new earth is in essence the glorification of creation. But that's after the millennium. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that by trusting Christ, we get all this. And it will never end. We will rule and reign with you forever. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the promise. We thank you for the expectation. And Father, now we're waiting. And while we're waiting, Father, may we be serving faithfully to honor and glorify the Savior who has redeemed us. And Father, we look forward to the fulfillment of all these things. Thy kingdom come, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.